The New Testament repeatedly warns us about the danger of our personal beliefs and even the beliefs of the church being shaped by our culture rather than by the Word of God. And in a genuine desire to reach people for Christ, there's a very real possibility that we reshape our beliefs and we reshape the message to make it more palatable, more attractive, more user-friendly, more entertaining, more politically correct, more like the surrounding culture. This morning I asked the question, what is going to keep us on track? What will keep you on track as a follower of Jesus? What will keep Calvary Church on track? Our message this morning is crucial. The answer is the cross of Christ. It's impossible to understand authentic Christianity without understanding the cross of Christ. The four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote a large amount of their material as they write about the life of Jesus. They spend a lot of time dealing with the last events of the Lord Jesus, the final days of Jesus on earth, namely his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is, they focus. Read the Gospels. The Gospels focus on the death of Jesus. They focus on the cross of Christ. And this makes Jesus unique among religious leaders. Muhammad died when he was 62, Confucius when he was 72, the Buddha when he was 80, and Moses 120. But Jesus' death on the cross occurred in his early 30s. And as we read that, and as we read the Gospels, perhaps on the face of it, the mission of Jesus seems a tremendous failure. After all, he ends his life on earth on a cross, some would say. But a closer reading of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus knew that his death on a cross, that must take place. In fact, during his life, Jesus predicted to his disciples not only that he was going to die, but that he was going to die on a cross. That is, he came from heaven to earth with this particular mission. He came to die on a cross. And the reason he came to die on the cross is that he came to die for our sins. The very name Jesus means Savior. He's named Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. How are we going to be saved from our sins? There's only one way, and that is the way of the cross. And so the cross, down through the centuries, has rightly been the symbol of the Christian faith. And I pray this morning that each one of you, in a fresh way, will experience the reality of the cross of Christ in your life. This is the final message in this little four-part series, Back to the Basics. We've thought of the grace of God, of the Word of God. Last week we thought of the peace of God. Today our subject is the cross of Christ. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Next week, as Nathaniel has said, on Sunday mornings we're beginning Romans. Start reading that, get the study guide. And then in the evening, we will be studying, Lord willing, the book of Esther. 1 Corinthians. Oh, you got your Bible there at Calvary. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we focus on the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So if you get that, if you have the New Testament, you should find your way to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read, first of all, in chapter 1. We're going to learn that the cross of Christ is central to being an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus. That is, you cannot be a true follower of Jesus without an understanding of the cross. And Paul is going to tell us in this wonderful portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 and into the first five verses of chapter 2, the importance of the cross. Read with me, first of all, from verse 10 of chapter 1, where Paul is making it clear that the cross is central because the cross is the basis of Christian unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Quarreling in the church? Yes, here in 1 Corinthians. What I mean is this. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now notice how Paul handles this. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice Paul's remedy to the gossip and the division and the competition within the leadership of 1 Corinthians, where people were choosing their particular favorite. Notice the questions he asks. You admire Paul? Yes, Paul is an outstanding apostle. But Paul asks, well, was Paul crucified for you? Who hung on that cross? Who died for your sins? Was it Peter? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Of course not. There's only one who died on the cross for your sins, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. No church leader, however gifted, however much he blesses you, died on the cross. Only Christ. That is, Paul gets right to the basis of their unity, of their faith. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, there can be no genuine Christian unity unless the cross of Christ is central to our faith. When we take our eyes off Christ, when we take our eyes off the cross, what happens? There's division, gossip, competition in the body of Christ. But Paul is saying Christ is undivided, and therefore his people, his body, must be undivided. And central to this unity is the cross of Christ. I hope you understand that Christianity doesn't consist of some vague concepts of being nice and good. Christianity is not a collection of platitudes designed to make you feel good about yourself. It's to make you a better citizen, to be a nicer person. I've met atheists who are very nice. I've met atheists who are very, very kind. And as followers of Jesus, we should be kind. Obviously, we should be good people. But Paul is arguing to the Corinthians in this opening chapter and into chapter 2 that our faith centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, there can be no compromise on the cross, because without the cross, there is no authentic Christianity. So the cross is central because it's the very basis of our Christian faith. But the cross is also central because it is the message which the apostles preached. Chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I decided, that is, when he came to Corinth, Paul made this decision, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What am I saying? The message of the apostles, the message of the New Testament, is a message of the cross. The apostles did not preach a message of self-help. They did not preach a message of human potential. They did not preach a message of prosperity. Kate Bowler, who teaches North American Christianity at Duke Divinity School, apparently has done a lot of research on the prosperity gospel. She wrote an article in the Washington Post this week on Tuesday on Joel Osteen. Here's a quote from her article. She says, the promise of the prosperity gospel is that it has found a formula that guarantees that God always blesses the righteous with wealth and health and happiness. Now I ask you, is that the apostolic message? Did the apostles, when they preach, go around saying that if you follow Jesus, God is always going to bless you with health and wealth and happiness. I mean, if that's the case, who's not going to follow Jesus? Who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy and happy? That's the message, a very popular message today. Sadly, a growing message, not only here in North America, but they're taking that gospel, a very false gospel throughout the world. Is that the message the apostles preach? When you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, is that their message? Absolutely not. What happened to the apostles when they preached? Were they always wealthy and healthy and happy? They were stoned. They were imprisoned. Some of them were put to death for their faith. No, the apostolic message is a message of the cross. Why is that so important? Because Paul is going to say that left to ourselves, we can come up with a message of wealth and health and happiness. But left to ourselves, we will never, ever know God. Notice verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What's God's answer? It pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. That is so important. Do you think you can reason your way to God? Do you think you can work your way to God? Do you think you can empower your way to God? What's God's method of saving people? What was the message that the apostles preached? What is the message that they have left to us in the inspired word of God? God's way of saving people? Verse 18, chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul came as the missionary to Corinth some 2,000 years ago, he said, this was my focus. This was my message. It was God's message, because God has ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, He's going to save those who believe. But what are you to preach? Paul's answer, the biblical answer, is Christ crucified. Christ crucified to those who believe. Now notice verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read them. And notice the verbs. 1 Corinthians 2:22. This is so important. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So when Paul comes to Corinth, there are two basic groups. There are the Jews. And what do the Jews want? He says in verse 22, the Jews demand signs. They want a miracle. They want Paul to put on the display of power. They want the wow factor, a very common attitude today. Put on a spectacle, do something miraculous, do a sign and wonder. Let me experience something exciting. Impress me, God. Perform this miracle, and then I may begin to follow Jesus. The Jews demanded miraculous signs. On the other hand, Paul says, again, verse 22, the Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews want the miraculous. The Greeks want a display of intellectualism. God has to make sense to their philosophy, their mindset, their worldview, their ideas of fairness. If it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to reject it. One group wants signs. One group wants a display of intellectualism. What is Paul's response to these requests from these two unbelieving groups? I ask you. Does he pander to their felt needs? Does he accommodate their cultural desires? Now, Paul was an apostle. Could Paul perform a miracle? Yes, he could. That was one of the signs that an individual was an apostle. And Paul could, under the guidance of the Spirit, Paul could and did perform miracles. Yes, he could perform miracles. Could Paul enter into sophisticated intellectual debate with the Greeks? Absolutely. Paul was well-trained, a brilliant mind, understood the Greek philosophers, could have entered into the most sophisticated and the most erudite of intellectual debates. But while Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, what does Paul say he's going to do? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Isn't that astonishing? He doesn't teach traditions. The Jewish problem was pride of their religion. He doesn't preach speculative philosophy. The Greek problem was pride of their intellectualism. He preaches Christ crucified. He preaches the message of the cross. Instead of presenting a message of human power, instead of presenting a message of human wisdom, he preaches to Jews and Gentiles the same message. He doesn't have one message to the Jew and another message to the Greek. He says, no, in both cases, in spite of what you're asking me to do, I've only got one message, and that is Christ crucified. And it's a message they didn't like. It's a message that both groups found as offensive, as weak, as utter foolishness. But Paul says, no, this is the divine mandate. This is God's call in my life, as we'll be discovering as we go into the book of Romans. It is the cross of Christ. Because the cross is central, because it's God's only way of salvation. Didn't we read that in verse 18? The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The end of verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the cross is of the utmost importance because it's God's only way of salvation? I realize that is disputed in our society, but it is true. Have you found that unbelievers will happily discuss and even accept an uncrucified Jesus? People are quite happy to talk about Jesus as a moral teacher, even as a prophet of love, as a kind of guru, a person of enlightenment. A Jesus is an inspiring example of love. Everyone can accept that. An uncrucified Jesus rarely offends anyone. An uncrucified Jesus is politically correct. An uncrucified Jesus is very, very tolerant of the most bizarre conduct. An uncrucified Jesus isn't a threat to anyone. But an uncrucified Jesus never saves. An uncrucified Jesus is not the gospel. The gospel is not just about Jesus. It is about Jesus. The gospel is about Christ crucified. And the only way in which you're going to be saved, and the only way in which your sins are going to be forgiven, is by repenting of your sin at the foot of the cross and believing that when Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins. And that is the only way in which you can be spiritually cleansed, and the only way in which you can receive eternal life. Today in our society, people welcome a gospel without a cross. People want salvation without an uncrucified, want a gospel without a crucified Savior. Elaine Pagels is professor of religion at Princeton University and author of The Gnostic Gospels. She writes approvingly, and I quote, "The living Jesus," she's talking about the living Jesus of the Gnostic texts, "speaks of illusion and enlightenment." Doesn't that sound really sophisticated? This is this Jesus. He speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not of sin and repentance. I mean, who wants that? I mean, who wants to be told they've got to repent? Who wants to be told that they're sinners? "The living Jesus of the Gnostic texts speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not of sin and repentance like the Jesus of the New Testament. Instead of coming to save us from sin, he comes," listen to this, "as a guide who opens access to spiritual understanding." Oh, how nice. Jesus is a kind of a spiritual guide who just helps me on my path of enlightenment. But this is not the message of the gospel. This is not the message of salvation. That message will never save one individual. The message of the cross, the Christian message, is not a vague one of a higher power or a supreme being. It is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and him crucified. When Paul gives a definition, or at least a description, of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, which he says is of first importance, he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." And by the message of the cross, Paul means the doctrine of salvation in all of its fullness. Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes, "Paul recognizes that to move beyond the cross is not to move at all, but is to abandon Christ altogether." I remember a man some years ago when I was preaching came to me and said, "You know, we've got to get beyond the cross." Beyond the cross? Absolutely not. Fear's right. To move beyond the cross is not to move at all, but is to abandon Christ altogether. You can't separate Jesus from the cross of Christ. Paul says in verse 18 that this message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. In other words, when God looks down on us this morning, as he does, and he looks into our hearts, into your hearts and mine, this congregation could be divided into two groups, and only God knows who is absolutely in which. There are those who are being saved through the message of the cross, and those who are perishing. That's it. You see, to reject the cross, to think there's some other way of getting right with God, is to reject Christ, is to reject the authority of Scripture, is to reject the apostolic gospel. So I'm saying the cross of Christ is central to being an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, also, secondly, the cross of Christ displays the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the world, it's foolish. A man dies on a cross. No wonder the Jews rejected that. They wanted a Messiah, one who was strong. Donald Carson writes, "By the cross, God sets aside and shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom." Where is the power of God displayed? Answer, in the cross of Christ. Verse 18 again, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is" what? "The power of God." Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 5, "That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Think of God's power in creation. He speaks and it's done. "Let there be light," and there was light. That's power. Think of atomic power and nuclear power. Think of the power of an earthquake. Think of the power of Hurricane Harvey. That's power, isn't it? Man can't stop that. But the power in the gospel, the power of the cross, is greater than that. And what to the unbeliever is a symbol of weakness and failure, a man crucified on a cross, is to the follower of Jesus the greatest power in the universe. God's power. This is marvelous, isn't it? God's power is supremely revealed in the cross, in the salvation of lost sinners through the blood of the cross. This is the power, the very power of God, which takes sinful people like you and me, cleanses us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, and gives us eternal life, so that should any of us who are following Jesus Christ this minute move from time into eternity, we will go right into the presence of God. That's power, isn't it? The power of the cross. That's the greatest power in the universe. The power of the cross of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16. Why would you be ashamed of it? No, says Paul, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I have to ask you, are you experiencing the power of God in your life? Have you experienced God's power in forgiving all of your sins? As a pastor, people come to me and they have often heavy loads. I've had people come to me and tell me things that they never told anyone else. Anything from murder to some perversity to all kinds of things. I'm privileged, I'm honored that they would come to me and open their hearts. But I can't forgive their sins. I don't have that power. I don't have that ability. I can't forgive my own sins, far less the sins of you. And this is the wonder of the cross, isn't it? That through what the world seemed to be weakness, the power of God is displayed so that you today sitting in that pew who may be a terrible, terrible person, who have done things that would absolutely shock all of us, that God's power is so powerful that you who are under that heavy burden of sin, that burden not only can be completely gone, can be removed, you can be clothed with the very perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God can give you this minute eternal life so that when you die, you go right into His presence. Do you know of any other power? Do you know any power that can match that power? Also, this power, the power of the cross, is transforming power. Because when we receive Christ, we receive His power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone recently gave me a book which I read. I think it's just out in the last year or two. It's called For the Glory, the Untold and Inspiring Story of Eric Liddell, Hero of Chariots of Fire by Duncan Hamilton. Duncan Hamilton is a sports writer. Don't think he's a believer, but he's written this magnificent book, very easy to read. If you like athletics, as I do, if you're a follower of Christ, and if you're Scottish, you really will love it. So you may have only two out of the three, but I commend it to you. And Eric Liddell is asked the secret of his 400-meter success in the Olympics. Didn't run in the 100 meters because they were running on the Lord's Day. And so he runs in the 400 meters in the Paris Olympics and gets the gold medal. He says this. I love this. They're asking him, how can you run so fast? He's a very unorthodox running style. In fact, you can go on the YouTube and see him running. He put his head back and his competitors thought it was a crazy style, but he could run. And he says this, I run the first 200 meters as hard as I can. Then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run harder. I like that. What was his point? He was saying, and he lived it out in his life, that in all of life, whether on the athletic field or the mission field, because he turned his back on the fame of the athletic world and went to China. Eventually was in a concentration camp under the Japanese, where he died in his early 40s, giving his life for Christ, drawing on the power of God in the most excruciatingly difficult circumstances. I commend the book to you. Living for the glory of God. What does God do? God takes ordinary people like you and me, like Eric Little, ordinary people, sinful people like you and me, and he transforms us through the power of the cross. So the follower of Jesus is not to live a life of despair and defeat. When Eric Little was in that concentration camp, he was still serving the Lord because he knew the power of God in his life. The power of God is displayed in the cross, but also the wisdom of God is displayed in the cross of Christ. Again, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. See, the world has a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? But the world's wisdom, Paul says, is foolishness to God and is set aside. Verse 19 of chapter 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul's asking, okay, where do you go for wisdom? We certainly in our world today have increased in knowledge, but where are the wise? Where are the great thinkers of today? Who are the great thinkers of today? Not just in ancient Corinth, but today. Where would you go for that wisdom? The social scientists, the economists, the politicians, the psychologists, the therapists, the educators, the media. Where would you go for wisdom? Where would you go for these deep, deep answers of life that if you are sensible that you deal with? Isn't it true that there is plenty of knowledge and an abundance of talk, but there is so little wisdom? I sometimes listen to these shows, whether it's on Fox or CNN, and they have these panels, and these people waxing eloquent. And I say to goodness, how do you get on? How are you invited on that? Because some of them are not very wise. Some of them I don't think are very experienced. Some of them don't sound all that educated, although they have very, very strong views, and I'm sure are paid a lot as they kept being asked back and back. I thought, that must be wonderful just to get paid for going on and just shooting the breeze. Right? Seems pretty good to me. But where's the wisdom? Notice what Paul says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, the wisdom of this world will never, ever lead you to God or to salvation. Because God's wisdom is supremely displayed in what the world thinks is the height of foolishness, namely the cross of Christ. Your wisdom, your intellect, your insights will never ever lead you to God. All of these efforts are destroyed at the cross of Christ. Do we believe in wisdom? Of course we do. But we believe in God's wisdom as he's revealed it to us. And God, through the foolishness of preaching, saves those who believe. And Paul's effectiveness was not in his polished rhetoric, but in the power of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 3. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too often, we rely on the wisdom of men. Too much, we are seduced by the plausible argument, the exciting emotional appeal. Paul says, absolutely not. He said, I didn't come to you like that. I came in demonstration, what? Of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, and of power. The power is not in our marketing techniques or slick presentation. And those of us who handle this word, we should be all of us here, we must never change the message to make it more palatable, to make it more acceptable or politically correct. What does our lost world need? Not people trying to tailor-make the gospel so that it is accepted by unbelievers and we've changed the message, but we need men and women and students and boys and girls who believe in the power of God and the wisdom of God, who are courageous and believe that the power of God and the wisdom of God are displayed in the cross. Now, there's a final one before we go this morning, and it is this. Third, the cross of Christ humbles us and exalts God. At the end of a service like this, I say to Tim Hathaway, our pastor of worship, or others, who was exalted today? Was it Calvary Church? Are we just all about Calvary Church? Was it a musician? Was it the preacher? Who was exalted? You see, the cross of Christ humbles us and exalts God. Last week, I told some illustrations about involving animals, and someone said they liked that. And I haven't had any illustrations so far. So I'm giving you an illustration about an animal. You say, what has this got to do about anything? Just listen to the story. It's got a very tenuous connection, but it gives you a chance to think about what I'm saying. In Michigan, I'm not sure if you've got them here in North Carolina, but in Michigan, we have these snapping turtles, and they are very, very angry animals, at least the one we encountered outside our house. We're out one Saturday, and we come back, and here in the front yard is a very large turtle. I'd never seen one so close, and it became pretty obvious that it didn't like me, didn't like my son. My wife kept well away from it, and it was a snapping turtle. And we thought, well, what can we do with this thing? And I went, got a spade, got it under it, managed to turn it on its back with some difficulty, and got my son, who was bigger than I was at the time, and I said to him, get a baseball bat and hold it as I carry it. He said, well, I'm closer to it than you are. I said, of course. I mean, isn't that why God gives us sons, to protect us? I mean, if anyone was going to be bitten, you think it's going to be me? And I said, you keep telling me how strong you are. So rather gingerly, we managed to maneuver this through our backyard, and there was a little pond off our property, and we threw the thing into the pond, the snapping turtle. So I know about snapping turtles firsthand. There was one in Michigan, and the winters in Michigan are... Michigan's a beautiful state. Wonderful people come from Michigan, but it's very, very cold in the winter. And this snapping turtle in Michigan heard about the wonderful winters in Florida and wondered how it could get there. But it realized it was too far to walk. Turtles are very slow. And so got into conversation with a couple of Canadian geese and said to them, they said they were flying down for the winter in Florida, and the turtle said, could you take me there? They said, you know, what are you talking about? He said, look, if each of you hold a rope, I have got a very strong mouth. It's like a vice grip. I will grip the rope, and you fly, and you take me right down to Florida. They said, okay, we're big birds. We've got powerful wings. And so they went flying from Michigan down to Florida. It went very, very well, except when they're coming over North Carolina, I think it was somewhere over Calvary Church, somebody coming out of the church service saw this sight and said, shouted up, "Who in the world thought of that?" And the snapping turtle couldn't resist the chance to take credit. And he opened his mouth to shout, "I did!" And he fell to the death in the parking lot. It was very, very sad. You say, what a silly story. I agree, it is. What's the point? Pride is our number one problem, isn't it? Pride. Now, if you say you don't have any pride, you're deceiving yourself. Pride comes in all kinds of forms. Sometimes outright arrogance, and we realize that person is very, very arrogant. It can come in a false humility, the individual who always tells us how humble they are, and they're always telling the rest of us that we should pursue humility, and we just say, go away. But it comes in all kinds of forms, doesn't it? But it's the universal sin. Now I ask you, in all seriousness, how can you deal with your pride? Nowhere are we so humbled as at the cross of Christ. If you have any understanding of the cross of Christ, you can't continue your pride. We sang that when I survey the wondrous cross. Talks about our pride being counted but loss. You see, you can keep your pride and talk of an uncrucified Christ, but before God will save you, before God will bless you, you must humble yourself at the foot of the cross. Why? Because salvation is all of grace. That means it's undeserved kindness. And at the cross of Christ, when we see our Savior, the sinless Christ, dying in our place, we realize our total, yes, our total inability to save ourselves. That's why the message of the cross is so offensive to many people. People want to maintain their pride. They want to think they can do something. They want to bring something to the table. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. They were looking for a Messiah who would rule with power and might, drive out the Romans, not a man who died on the cross. But Paul is saying, verses 26 through 29, all human boasting and wisdom and pride and traditions and cleverness and human achievements are completely shattered at the foot of the cross. That's why we must never, never tamper with the message of the cross. I've got some friends who are pastors, still my friends, but they have gone so far as to remove the cross from their buildings so that people are not offended. To me, that is tragic. Will people be offended by the cross? Of course they were. The Jews were, the Greeks were. But to remove a cross because someone is going to be offended is going to rip the very heart of the gospel. Aren't we glad we've got a cross on the ceiling here? A reminder to us of the cross of Christ. But to tamper with the message, to use human wisdom in the name of being contemporary or relevant or seeker-friendly or emerging or entertaining is to rob the message of its power. And if you do that, you have a message which neither humbles man nor exalts God. In the message of the cross, we're dealing not just with our felt needs, but we're dealing with the heart of the problem. In the false gospel, Jesus is presented as a guru to enlighten us through life, or a wise business partner to make us successful in life, or a therapist to help us find ourselves in life. But the message of the gospel deals not just with the fruit of our sin, it deals with the very root, doesn't it? Our Savior, our blessed Savior, comes in great love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He forgives us. He transforms us. And through His power, now enables us to live a life that God has called us to. A false gospel panders to people's pride and greed and selfish desires, which, as I say, neither humble the hearer nor exalt the Savior. They're often seen as a way to fulfill our own dreams in life rather than living a life surrendered to God, living a life to the glory of God, so that we understand at the foot of the cross that this Christ who died for me and gave his life for me and who rose again is the same Christ who lives in me and who has purposes and plans for my life. And I am to live a life of humility, a life of repentance, where I surrender my desires and my goals and my agendas to his, and to pray each day, Lord, guide me today. Paul puts it this way, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross humbles the sinner. The cross magnifies the glory and grace of our magnificent Savior. Nowhere are we so humbled. Nowhere is God so exalted as the cross of Christ. I ask you, have you been to the cross? Three challenges I have. First challenge, Calvary Church, this church must always stand firm on the message of the cross. I realize it's a message which is foolishness to the world. I realize it's a message which our contemporary world, with its great desire for that which is instant and exciting, may regard as old-fashioned, but it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there can be and must be no compromise on the cross. And I can say, if I ever preach the prosperity gospel or the dream-your-own-dream kind of gospel, I should be immediately fired and sent back to wherever it was I came from. We must stand firm on the message of the cross. Secondly, tell others about the message of the cross. Do you believe it is the power of God to everyone who believes? Don't write off that neighbor. Don't write off that person who laughs about you in your office. Don't write off that difficult family member who calls you a Jesus freak. Continue to pray for them, believing this, that the power of the gospel is so strong that it can shatter the hardest heart, and it is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. This is our message, the message our world needs so badly. Why are we so timid? Why are we sometimes ashamed of the message of the old cross? Think about those who go on protests. Think on those who go on marches. They're not ashamed of what they believe. They're not ashamed of how they live. Why are we as Christians so timid? I'm not saying going on a protest. I'm not saying going on a march. I'm asking you, in fact, to do something more difficult. I'm asking you to shine for Christ in your home, in your neighborhood, at school, at the office. And pray that this week, God in his grace would help you to tell one person the old message of the cross, of Jesus and his love. The third challenge, which I've already said, God's way of salvation is the message of the cross. Again, I say there are only two classes of people: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Which category are you in? I'm so pleased you're here today. And I know some of you are searching. And I know some of you are saying, I'm not sure if I follow what John is saying. But you're here, and the Spirit of God has brought you here and is working in your life. And you're not sure if your trust is in Christ. Can I ask you this morning to do something which is quite difficult? As we close, just to come. I'll be here. A couple of our deacons will be here. We're here to help you so that you too would experience not just the theory of the cross, but experience the power of the cross as your sins are forgiven and as you embrace Christ as your personal Savior. And for those of you who are true followers of Jesus, pray that this power, the power of the cross, will strengthen you and help you and be your guide as we all come afresh to the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you for that old rugged cross Father, it's only you and your wisdom who could devise such a message, such a plan, which to the world is foolishness, but to us who believe it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now in these closing moments, Father, as all of us reflect on where we stand in relationship to Christ and his cross, open hearts to see our sin, open our eyes to see the magnificence of our Savior who still says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you for the cross and pray now that we will respond compelled by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.